You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
So we've been going through chapter one. It's been exciting to get into a book like this. You know, that's probably not one that people use much, and that's unfortunate, but hopefully you've all been able to glean a lot. And as I said, I think it's very helpful with our 2 Kings series. We're getting closer and closer to the end of 2 Kings, which is the end of that Jerusalem, and obviously the very point that our Lamentations has been talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. So we're situated well to complement our sermon series. As we've been going through chapter one, we've pointed out some of the poetic aspects to chapter one. The poetic aspects include what? What were some of the poetic aspects?
Chiasm.
Chiasm, that's right. And this is a big chiasm, a macro chiasm. The whole chapter is one big massive chiasm. And reminder, that basically means it has parallel parts that keep working its way in. So verse 1 parallels verse 22, verse 2 parallels verse 21, verse 3 parallels verse 20, until you get to the center, which is in verses 11 and 12, and they parallel each other. So we're going to keep working through it. We left off last time at verse 5. Well, we finished verse 5 and verse 18, and so we'll dig into verse 6 and 17 in a moment. But what else? What other poetic aspects?
The change in voice from third person to first person with the anthropomorphism of Zion.
That's right. And that's very helpful as we think of the parallel, you know, in terms of that chiasm we were talking about. The first half's the third person, sort of the narrator standing afar, you know, and then the other half is the city itself speaking, like you said, anthropomorphically. So we're going to keep noticing that today. Any other artistic aspects we remembered here?
Acrostic.
Acrostic, that's right. And so, reminder, each verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is the first letter, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zayin, all the way to the end. A to Z, they have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's what we got going on here today. So we're going to mention that a little bit here and there as we keep going through, but that's what we got for our passage, some of these artistic aspects. I know the last 2 weeks I've read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that today. I encourage you, keep reading it. Today I'm going to have us jump right into read verse 6 and 17, and we'll keep working our way and see. Good chance we'll hopefully finish chapter 1 today, depending how fast of a pace we go, but we'll just, you know, play it by ear. Maybe Karen, could you read verse 6 and 17 for us?
From the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. And 17, was it?
Yeah.
Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his enemies. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them.
All right, good. So if you have your little handout, you'll see the repeated word between these two parallel verses here is Zion. Zion. And maybe for starters, just to make sure we're all on the same page, what's Zion? What's Zion refer to?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Okay, good. Now, can we be a little bit even more specific?
The mountain in Jerusalem where the temple is.
That's right. And also, maybe we tend to think only about the temple, but there was something right next to it besides the temple. Anyone?
7-Eleven.
7-Eleven, Renee. Oh. It was an AM/PM. Oh, okay.
There's a Starbucks in each corner.
That's right. the palace. So you've got, if you think of what that represents, on Mount Zion is the Lord and his anointed one, the Lord and his Christ. And so we think of the presence of God and his Davidic king. And with that sort of help for you, you know, we've already referenced earlier, I don't know if you remember previously, the sort of the emphasis on the fact that the roads into Zion are bare. No one's making those pilgrimages because there's no temple, right? So we already sort of touched on the fact that there's no temple anymore to go to. And in fact, the people are exiled, most of them, so they wouldn't have been able to go any, even if they had wanted to. So we sort of touched on that aspect. But when we look at verses 6 and 17, and maybe especially 6, what aspect of Zion's downfall do we see here?
The deportation of their majesty.
Yeah. And we hear that word majesty, and I think the New King James, sorry, Karen, I'm assuming you were reading the New King James. What version were you reading, Karen? I have to read your lips there.
New King James.
Yeah, New King James had splendor, it sounded like. So on the one hand, this is a term of glory, it's the term majesty is helpful. Because when you hear majesty, you can especially think glory from like a royal standpoint. And I think that fits well with the language right after that in verse 6. Her majesty departed, her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. And of course, you hear princes, and again, you're thinking royalty, the king, and that's a big departing of glory from Zion. The Lord's anointed is not there. You know, just remember Psalm 2, right? The nation's raging, looking to surround Zion. But God up in heaven laughs because he's set his anointed one, his king on Zion. But that's not the case in the aftermath of the fall to Babylon. So I think here, especially we see Zion's component of the palace, you know, that's, and the king, of course, something that's missing. So that's an important thing to notice. What else do we see here about Zion's downfall? There are some other notes here to observe here.
The princes are being compared like to deer.
What kind of deer?
In the headlights. I don't know, that are famished, either lack of the word or lack of faith.
Well, notice it connects that in the parallel there. They fled without strength. So deer that find no pasture fled without strength. I think, you know, it's a hungry deer. It's a starving deer. And because it's hungry and starving, it doesn't have much strength. And so I think this is the emphasis here, is that you think of the king and his princes. That's sort of, why do you have a king? Why do you have a princess? Think of why they had a king in the very beginning, why they wanted Saul. They wanted Saul to lead them in strong victory against their enemies, to be like all the other nations and have a king to lead them in battle. And here, the strength of their king has left. It's not here. So I think that's part of that strength component being brought out, lack of strength, yeah.
I don't know how much connection there might be, but this reminds me of when Absalom was coming in and threatening King David, and King David and his people fled in the dark.
Well, it would certainly be an example of fleeing. mm-hmm. Yeah. What about on the verse 17? What aspects do we find of Zion's downfall there?
Jerusalem has become unclean.
Unclean, yeah. She's filthy. Yeah. And this is, by the way, it may be cleaned up in your translation, but this is filthy. It's a specific word in the Hebrew for a woman's menstrual cycle. And so it's a theme that you see in a few places here, but again, sort of personifying her and using that from an unclean standpoint. What else do we see in verse 17 about Zion's problems now?
Neighbor has become her foe.
Yeah, neighbors are supposed to be kind to you, but they've all turned against her. Good. What else?
There's no one to help her or comfort her.
Yeah, and this is, you know, seems very closely related to those other two points, the fact of the neighbors becoming the foes and that she's become filthy. You know, she's stretching out her hands for her lovers to give her comfort, but they won't have anything to do with her. They reject her. And of course, we know that the challenge there is she's looking for comfort in the wrong place instead of in the Lord. By the way, it is interesting to note verse 17 is the one place in the back half that switches voice. Remember, the back half of the verses are in the first person, but you notice that 17 is a switch, and there's one switch on the front half where it switches from third person to first. We'll see that in a moment. But so that's sort of an interesting little poetic break in it, and we could wonder the poetic value, and that's maybe at best I could speculate, but it is interesting to see, and that's truly intentional, or artistic maybe is the word for it. So I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead, Mary.
No, I interrupted you. Sorry.
I was just gonna say, well, maybe the switch in voice here temporarily, you know, maybe it's sort of in the context of the there's no one to comfort, and so the sort of the isolation maybe is why it switches to third person. Maybe I could speculate a few other options too, but anyways, Mary, what was your thought there, comment?
Well, one of my things I noticed right off was that the city is you the female pronoun is used, her,
yeah,
and she, and then when they talk about the people, they use a male pronoun. Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries.
Yeah.
I
think part of that is, you know, every language has certain grammatical conventions. And I think in English, ships are all girls, right? I think that's right. I think you refer to your if you have a ship. And Jeff, are you ships? You're a Coast Guard guy. Are ships always in the girls?
They're not girls, they're women.
Ah, okay.
Sure, more mature than girls.
That's right, women. And in personifying cities in the Hebrew language, it's a her. But when you talk about people collectively, it would be masculine plural. And it would mean to refer to the men and the women, unless it's explicit in context, only referring to one of the genders. Good. So I think in this first, you know, segment that we're looking at, one of the things that jumps out to us is the notion of feeling powerless before our enemies. Here, Israel looked to their king to find strength and might. And here they have, you know, ran out of strength. Their enemies, their friends have become their enemies. They've got no one to comfort them, which, you know, comfort by leading through military victory is a great way to be comforted. I'm sorry, I've got baseball on my mind. When our Dodgers lost a couple days ago, I needed some comfort. And the best comfort was the next day when they came out strong and got a quick lead and they won the game. And, you know, certainly that's part of the comfort here when these enemies are attacking you. If if your king can come out and win the day for you, that's the kind of comfort you might find. I think this is going to the comments that I think Marlon's brought out a few times, right? Like, how can we relate to the lamenting situation of feeling powerless before enemies, especially if it's, as Lamentations was, somehow due to the fact of our sin or doing things we shouldn't have done and what we've contributed to why our enemies all stand against us and we seem so weak in comparison. Certainly that's an application to think about. And even just in general, as Christians, we know we share in the sufferings of Christ, and our enemies so often do seem so much stronger than us in this world. And it does bring out lamentation as we pray for God's help.
Even in verse 17, the fact that those around have become adversaries is attributed to the Lord's command. Mm. So it's a recognition that this is the will of the Lord that this be the case.
Yeah. Which is interesting.
I think more explicitly the will of the Lord, the revealed will of the Lord, not just sort of in a general sense, well, you know, this is the will of the Lord, but no, this is what the Lord commanded for those who for Israel when they broke the covenant.
Yeah, which is interesting because we can think about it then from that vantage point of God's command as a form of judgment upon wayward Israel. We can also think of it as the Lord's will to crush Christ, according to Isaiah 53. And even it's our, you know, the Lord's will for Christians to share in that suffering now. And so these things are of the Lord. And obviously those are different circumstances, but, something to relate to, I guess. Yeah.
For any reason, in verse 17, marginal note says, spreads out her hands, is interpreted to be praise. She prays. Is there any evidence that could be the translation there? That Zion prays, no one comforts her?
So I specifically read commentators that interpret the stretching out of her hands as prayer. So it's not that it would be translated that, but it would be interpreted as a reference to prayer. Obviously, you can think of praying and raising hands similarly. Here it's interesting, like, if that's the case, stretches out her hands, there's an end to comfort her. Is she stretching out her hands to the Lord, or is she stretching out her hands sort of praying to her allies? Either way. She's not finding help at the moment of her trial. I think prayer, in a sense, is certainly a part of the imagery here. Yeah. Let's think then, just running with some of this imagery. Again, there's a number of ways we could run with it, but thinking of the notion of not having a king in the context of the fall of Babylon. Keep your place, but flip back to 2 Kings 25. Paul, if you could read verses 27 through 30 for us.
Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life.
Amen. in the context of our passage in Lamentations, where there's no strength of a king in Zion, why is that little reference we read there relevant and hopeful?
He's a descendant of David, and he's carrying on the Davidic throne, and he is the ultimate ancestor of the Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, this king of David's line got deported earlier in one of the earlier deportations off to Babylon, and he's eventually released and treated actually very well. And that's how 2 Kings ends. And yeah, it's meant to say the line of King David carries on. There's hope yet while that line exists. It's kind of like if you're watching Lord of the Rings or reading the books, you know, there's that hope in Aragorn. He's the line, that lineage of the last king that they thought was lost. He's still there and eventually returns. And that lineage through David is preserved. And the lamentations of that we're reading here will ultimately get resolved through a king coming from that line. As Jeff pointed out in Matthew, you can see Matthew 1, you can see that king referenced in the lineage up to Jesus. So that's a wonderful, encouraging thought. Jesus is the comfort and strength of God. Jesus is the comfort and the strength of God come out of the heavenly Zion. He's the Prince of Peace and the Son of David. And what does he come and do? He binds the strong man and delivers us from his grip. Thought it would be helpful to look at Revelation 12, 5 through 11 as well along these lines. I'm using Lamentations to get us to work our Bibles, if you haven't noticed, and situated in redemptive history. Revelation 12, 5 through 11. Marlon, would you read that for us?
She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death."
Thank you. That's an excerpt from a longer vision, but I thought it was a helpful little snapshot. I know dealing with Revelation is never easy, hard to interpret some aspects, but you know, the reference there in verse 5, this child that comes forth is ultimately, I believe, to be a reference to Christ Jesus, who was true to all nations with a rod of iron. Child's caught up to God. We can think of, ultimately his ascension up into heaven. And you then, jump down and you see Satan is cast out and is here on earth trying to afflict the people of God who are on earth. And what is our hope in verse 10? The salvation and the strength and the kingdom of God, which is in the power of Jesus Christ. And that's the one who is with us. And that's how we're going to overcome the enemy, is through the strength of Christ, by the blood of the Lamb, where his strength was demonstrated in the greatest way, and the word of our testimony of Jesus. And yet not loving our lives into death. So that's kind of an interesting thought, right? Like the strength that we now wield here and now, this side of the age to come, is a real strength, a better strength than any earthly chariots. But it's one that might still find us martyred for Christ. And yet, even in that, we have, you know, more than conquerors. So, you know, just sort of tying all these themes together from Old Testament to New. Questions? Well, let's look on our next two verses in Lamentations. Let's go to verse 7 and 16. Tong, can you read Lamentations 1, 7, and then 16?
Okay. How lonely sit the city that was full of people. How
like the verse 7?
Oh, what?
Verse 7?
Oh, verse 7. Okay. Jerusalem, remember in the days of her affliction and bitterness, all the precious things that were her from days of own, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, the foe gloated over her, mocking at her downfall. And what else, Pastor Reed?
Verse 16.
Okay. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my courage. My children are desolate, for the enemy have prevailed.
Good. On my effort to have us, you know, read these two parallel verses as we work our way to the center, I mentioned some of them might be harder for us to kind of get our head around and see. This is one I think that's probably the hardest of them. Your little handout might have the language, I believe, came to pass, but probably none of your English translations use that language of came to pass. It's actually stative verbs. Stative verbs are like the verbs of like to be or to become. And in this case, I think a lot of the translations translate verse 7 as just the word were, W-E-R-E, and then verse 16 even most translations change the tense, so the tense isn't changed in Hebrew to are, A-R-E. Again, these are to-be verbs, stative verbs, with a sort of a strange grammatical construction that works perfectly in the Hebrew, but is a little lost, I think, when we get to the English translation. So, but maybe I can help us do this. Stative verbs, to-be verbs, right? They talk about state, and we can notice that. What is the state of Jerusalem? And verse 7, we see it remembering good things that had previously come to pass for her, that were her previous state. And then verse 16 remembers how it has now come to pass, her current state, that those good things are lost. So in other words, her former state having good things, and now her current state lost those good things. And so I think that's sort of, maybe not as clear in the word recognition between those two in the English translations, but that's, I think, the sort of parallel that's going on here. By the way, something mentioned for the first time here, you probably didn't notice it because we've been using it a lot. Anybody notice something mentioned for the first time here in these opening verses? It's Jerusalem. We've referenced Zion, but this is the first time the actual city name gets referenced in the first seven verses here. Jerusalem gets mentioned. And it's also interesting, this is the longest line in the chapter. It actually breaks the number of lines that are in each verse in the Hebrew. It's actually the longest line. Some of you, if you look in your English translation, it might even on some of your translations look a little bit longer compared to some of the other verses. But in the Hebrew, it's the longest. And, just bringing out, referencing Jerusalem for the first time, maybe it just wants to really highlight that. Hard to say for certain. Again, poetry is always hard to think, why did he do it this way? It's clearly artistic. And yet, I don't know about you, I always had trouble in poetry class trying to draw out some of these things. And then the teacher comes and is like, well, it's because of this, that, and the other thing. And you're like, oh, wow, now I see it. So sometimes I just observe these poetic aspects, and we can wonder what some of the reasons were. So seeing the change of state here between these two verses, verse 7 and 16, what we see again a reference to enemies. What do we see the enemies having done to change your state? Talk about the state change here. What do we see?
Well, like what, she lost all her precious things?
Yeah, she lost all her precious things.
They were stolen, whatever.
Yeah, well, that's right. Yeah, they didn't just get misplaced.
Right.
This isn't the parable of the lost coin. She just put it under the couch, you know. This is the enemy has come and taken it all away. You can remember some of the precursors to that. We've seen as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Kings at times that the enemy threatens and the king pillages the treasuries from the temple and the palace and sort of pays off the threat. Hezekiah, we saw recently, was stripping the gold off of the doors in the temple. Here there's the enemy comes through and you know, decides himself what he's going to take. and I'm sure only took all the good stuff, all the treasures. What else? What about the children reference?
Children are desolate.
Yeah. Notice the personification. My children are desolate. Right? This is the city mourning for her lost children. And that again emphasizes the lonely nature of the city, that theme we keep seeing, how lonely ghost town the city's become.
Is it that When I read desolate, I was thinking that it was because her children had no future. They had no inheritance. Is that what that's getting at, or is it that the children are not there?
You know, I looked that up earlier, but I've got my little computer program here, and I can refresh my mind on exactly the lexical range of that word, and that's in Lamentations 1:16. And so I will look one more time here. I thought I had looked it up and saw that it had an emphasis on the them not being here sort of thing.
You have desolate in the ESV?
Those are ESV as desolate, yeah. Yeah.
It says my children are desolate. So it's like, yeah.
The NIV uses the word destitute, which would seem to indicate a poverty.
The lexicon I'm looking at here has an awful lot of desolated, be desolated, appalled, astounded. Desolation is in here a lot here. Let me see this other lexicon if it gives us anything more. This one, to be removed from, deserted, are often uses that could be used here. But one use could be in more of a metaphorical use to be like horrified. I don't know if that's
people get the idea.
What's that?
I think the idea is clear. I mean, whether it's one or the other, it's not a good thing.
No. One of the things that stands out to me here is in verse 7 when it says, thinking of of her past state. It's in the language of remembering. Jerusalem remembers. While she's in the days of her affliction, she's remembering back to how things were and all the things that she's lost. And I think of how that's even a common thing today, you know, in the midst of challenges, troubles in the church even, right? You think back to the good old days, the glory days. I remember when things were so much better. And now we have so many troubles. And there's a lamenting to go to that. Of course, I've also pointed out that if you try to find the day the church was perfect, you can't find that. But I also, talking on that when we were going through 1 Kings and talking about Solomon's day, that if you were thinking under the old covenant, sort of when was the golden age, the closest time I think would be Solomon's time frame. Of course, we notice there it's not perfect, right? Solomon himself messes things up so badly. You could imagine here in the aftermath of Babylon, remembering, you know, back not only to what you might have remembered, but what was recounted of those former days of glory under David and Solomon and how far they had fallen from that.
See the enemies mocking her again.
Mm.
I think we touched on that earlier.
We did, yeah. But it's good. There's obviously a lot of repetition here, so it's okay to notice it as we go through it here. And I think that touches again with the sense of loneliness, despair, no one to comfort, and whoever is there, they're mocking you. So it's like, on the one hand, it's deserted city, lonely, but actually there are people. There's like bad people who want to injure you. There's enemies who want to laugh at you, but nobody there on your side to help and heal. I do think, just touching on that theme, this was a place I thought to think a little bit about this notion of the connection between loneliness and comfort. This theme is throughout. I mentioned it here. We could have mentioned it elsewhere too, but loneliness and comfort. There's obviously a connection there. When you're lonely, you don't have the person there to comfort you. Does anybody remember how Jesus addressed that issue actually when he spoke about leaving them alone when he goes back up to heaven? Anybody remember how Jesus talked about that?
He said he would send a paraclesis.
That's right. That's right. In fact, why don't we flip there? I think it's a good little read here. John 16, 6 and 7. Judy, why don't you read John 16, 6 and 7? Don't forget to unmute yourself there.
Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Good. And as your translation had it, not every translation translates this way, but has the Holy Spirit reference there, the paraclete in the Greek, as comforter. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave you alone, but not really. I'm going to go up into heaven, but you're not actually going to be alone. You'll be tempted to be sorrowful about it, but I'm going to send my comforter so that I will be with you in a way that I wouldn't have been able to be in the flesh here, but by the Spirit, I will be with you. And I think, you know, again, that's got to give us application when we're thinking of a topic like Lamentations, when we're thinking of the different reasons why we might experience sorrow and hardship and lamenting today, whether it be in our own struggles with sin and the consequences that come along those lines, or just sharing in the sufferings of Christ, as those who are, you know, continuing to look to Christ and put our hope into him, we're reminded we have the Spirit who is our comforter. And while at times, absolutely, we can feel lonely, and needing comfort. We're encouraged at what we do have in the Spirit, but of course we realize there's still something more that yet we look forward to. Right? It's an encouragement of the glory of the presence of the comfort of the Spirit that we have now. But we know there's also we look beyond to an even greater comfort that we'll know in the age to come. Questions or thoughts about that dynamic? Let's look at our next two verses here, 8 and 15. Ron, would you read verse 8 and verse 15 for us?
Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Through what?
15.
Through 15.
No. Read just 15 now.
Just 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden us as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah.
Good. Now, in this case, if you remember see in your handout, the key word that repeats between these two is the word all. And while that happens to fit nicely for our chiasm here and keep the chiasm being developed, we can also and should note, as I mentioned, I think in our first session on chapter one, that the word all appears a lot in this chapter, 15 times the word all. And so while we recognize all parallel in these two verses, we should also remember that this is a word scattered throughout this chapter. And of course, what does it do to keep saying all this, all that, all this? Brings out the wholesale destruction of Jerusalem. And complete sweeping destruction. So in these two verses, though, in verse 8 and 15, what do we see with all? What's the contrast of all?
In verse 8, the all is referring to those who formerly honored her, so those outside of Jerusalem. Whereas in verse 15, it's those who were in Jerusalem, the mighty men who were part of Jerusalem. So it was those who were giving honor to Jerusalem, perhaps because of the mighty men, and then all the mighty men in verse 15 have been now trampled.
Yeah, two very different groups of the all, yet interestingly, the same outcome at this point, right? They're all gone. All her former allies despise her. All her mighty men defeated. So without and within, the allies, the neighboring, nations around them, they despise her. And within, all those who were supposed to be her strength, they're all gone. Interesting, another contrast I see in verses 8 and 15 is the world versus the Lord's actions, or the nations versus the Lord's actions. What do we see between those two, the world's actions and the Lord's actions?
Well, the Lord's actions clearly are judgment.
Right?
Yeah. It's the carrying out of the sentence as well as the, you know, calling an assembly would seem to suggest that that there's a weighing of what's been done. There's a consideration of what Jerusalem has done, and the trampling of the virgin daughter, I guess, the crushing of the young men. That's the carrying out of the judgment. Whereas in the world's case, it's not a judgment; it's more of a disgust. It's just a, what are you? You're nothing. You're vile. Turning away from her, I guess.
Yeah, and that language of vile and disgust, at least in the ESV, for the Lord's actions, it says the Lord rejected, and in the ESV in verse 8, it says that they despised her, but that's actually a kind of a similar notion of reject. So on the one hand, the nations are the ones rejecting her. On the other hand, the Lord is the one rejecting her. And of course, those are both true. The Lord's rejection of her is carried out through the nations rejecting her, through the nations even crushing her, as some of the language that you went on to see. And so, you know, kind of seeing again the parallel, and we talked about this again in a sermon recently, like the notion that like Assyria was saying, we're so powerful, no God can stop us, your God can't stop us. And of course, the one true God said, why do you think you won all those other nations? It was because I ordained it to happen. And so both of these things are simultaneously true. The nations afflict because the Lord afflicts through the nations afflicting, in this case, Jerusalem. And of course, why? Verse 8 very wonderfully, sadly, soberly tells us. Verse 8, here's where I'd like to mention the acrostic. Verse 8 is the Hebrew letter chet. Kind of got to spit when you say that, chet. And the word that it starts out with is sin. And the next word that starts out verse 8 is sinned. that sounds like repetitive, right? It is. It's the noun and the verb for sin. And it's basically saying, sin, she sinned. Sin, she sinned. And that's that, using that letter, actually both words start with that het. That is what this verse is its letter. And so really it breaks normal word order to throw out the language this way, but it just puts sin in your face. It's sin. It's sin that all this is come about. It's why Jerusalem is having so much trouble here. And so then going to the language Marlon was just referencing a moment ago, of crushing, right? That second verse there, verse 15, he summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a wine press. See the imagery there, crush. You guys ever watch that I Love Lucy episode where she's in the grape vat, right? Crush, crush, crush. Got wine everywhere. They were stained red, right? That's an imagery a lot in the scriptures for the judgment of God, right? God's wrath, right? God's wrath, his anger poured out in this way so that they're crushed like grapes, trodden on. This is very vivid imagery. And I think of even Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Why? Isaiah 53:12. Yet he bore the sin of many. Same word as our verse here. Sin, she sinned. Sin brings the wrath of God. Terrible wrath of God. And I think the point we should, you know, as Marlon's been reminding us as we've been going through this, like, we don't want to miss that, right? Sin brings great consequences. And our society today wants to downplay that, right? Like, and Christians individually, we can be tempted to downplay, you know, so-and-so sins are the bad ones. My sins are just, you know, just a little bad. But sin has great consequences. Sin is why Christ had to go to the cross. The lamenting over sin and its consequences, that's why he was crushed. His blood was shed like those grapes for the remission of sins. Thoughts on these two verses? Are there applications on these two verses? Judy.
There, I unmuted and we didn't even get lost.
You did a great job.
In the previous verse talking about desolate, I kind of just got stuck in the bind. I can't remember the reference, but the verse in King James says, "The Lord has redeemed the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate."
Hmm. And we got it. Anybody know the reference to that? It's a good one. I'm doing a quick search, see if I can find it here.
The King James version.
Yeah, that's Psalm 34:22. "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Amen. A lot of the Psalms bring out lamentation type themes, and very fitting to see how they coincide here with our Book of Lamentations. Anything else on these two verses?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is that translate as sin? Is that how it works, or how is the first letter sin? Or
no, it's this could be confusing because there's a Hebrew letter called sin. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about the Hebrew letter het, usually spelled H-E-T-H as a letter, but the word for sin in Hebrew begins with the letter het.
Oh, I see. That makes sense. Okay.
Yep. Good question. Yeah. It's hate, and then the next word, hata, and they both begin with the same letter, and it means, and it's basically the same Hebrew letters, but one in noun form and one in verb form. Sin, she sinned. So it's very using the het. Is very emphatically put. Normally, you would put in Hebrew the verb first, and then the subject, and then the object. And so, by actually putting the object first, it's really emphasizing sin. Sin, she sinned. It's kind of Yoda talk for them at that point. All right. I usually use Yoda's language as an example of how they talk in Hebrew, because they use their word order a little funny like Yoda does, but this is, as is sometimes the case in Hebrew poetry, they get rid of their normal word order and just put whatever is most emphatic way of saying it. So okay, let's look at our next little pair here.
I have a question.
Renee, yeah, go for it.
Well, it's just the verse 8, when it's talking about all who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. I mean, I realize that you know, that was something that was, nakedness was a way of being shamed also when the who was it that was taken and shaved, and then their dresses or their cut, they were cut from behind so that they could see their nakedness. And, you know, so it's it also reminded me of in the New Testament where Paul talks about, you know, we're being covered, in other words, being covered by the Lord so that they won't see our nakedness, you know, our shame and our sinfulness. I guess that's what it's referring to, right?
I actually think in this case, so you're absolutely right that often that's the way language of nakedness gets used. I think, sadly is the word, the language here seems to be speaking of remembering that Zion is pictured as a woman, and these allies around her were her lovers. And so it seems that this is more of a sexual connotation, that they had her way with her. They knew her intimately, and now they're done with her. They've had their way, and now they despise her. Almost sort of along the lines of, if you remember in Amnon and Tamar, when Amnon loved his half-sister Tamar so much, had to have her, and then he rapes her, and then he's disgusted with her and sends her away after having violated her. I think it's something along those lines. So for Amnon, the amount he loved her was so great that it then said, but then the degree that he loved her is how much he hated her afterward.
Yeah.
Something along those lines, I think, is what the imagery here is.
And then it says there, she herself groans and turns her face away. But
I think there it's the shame of being used and abused and then deserted. I think that's the imagery there. Right. Yeah, she's very embarrassed about everything that's gone on here.
Not repenting.
Well, I mean, I think we see repentance elsewhere in here. I think she's definitely acknowledging her sin and doing that. But in the context of her engaging with her lovers, yeah, she was, you know, used, abused, and embarrassed and ashamed, which will lead, as we see in Lamentations, to a repentance. I definitely want to recognize acknowledgement of sin here. That's, I think, the whole point of Lamentations. So, yeah. Good. Let's look at verse 9 and 14. Renee, why don't you read verse 9 and 14 for us?
All right, 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. 14. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand.
Good. So interestingly, on this aspect of the chiasm, the parallel verses, it's between Lord and Lord, meaning Yahweh and Adonai, two different words, but often used fairly closely interchangeably. But Adonai is the more generic word for Lord, like a king, but often used of God. And Yahweh, of course, is that personal name of God, sometimes pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is the, you know, I am who I am sort of idea when Moses asked God, what's your name? And so he's referred to as Yahweh. And you'll notice in your English translation, remember, Yahweh is put in all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it uses the word Lord in Adonai, it doesn't use all capitals like that. What imagery is shared between these two verses? Take a moment to read over them again. I know it's kind of hard on the spot sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
verse 9 appears to continue with the theme of verse 8, with the viewing Jerusalem as a female that has been intimate with her neighbors, and now she's been flung away. She's ashamed of what's going on, and because of that, she's suffered this fall.
That's right. And what about in the other verse, in verse 14?
Go ahead, Renee.
No, please go ahead.
No, I'd speak too much. You go ahead.
Yes. Well, just the transgressions can't be hidden because they're just upon her neck and her shoulders.
So I appreciate you saying that, because I think you're starting to bring out some of the parallel notions, right? Like her uncleanness was in her skirts. It seems that this is saying, like, for all to see, right? She's very visibly unclean, filthy. And then my transgressions, on the other verse, are bound in a yoke on your shoulders. I think there's this sense not only of the visible aspect, but of the clinging aspect of sin. This idea that sin clings to her, and we can think of that, right? Sin has a way to stick. Your impurities, are not something you can solve on your own. The language there of a yoke is the way that sin enslaves. Sin is a yoke that binds you and
weighs you down.
Yeah. We like to think we can just sin and not have any consequences and move on and be free, but sin sticks with us, it clings with us, it enslaves us,
what's it like in I think it's in Leviticus where it talks about, you know, sin being as leprosy.
Yeah.
You know, it's from the top of our heads to the feet of bottom of our feet and internally. It's not just skin deep.
Jeff, did you have a comment there? You look like you were seeking the floor.
Oh, no.
Okay. Your reference there, Renee, of leprosy, just the whole book of Leviticus deals a lot with clean and unclean. And, you know, you think of, like, circumcision is described as, you know, taking off that unclean foreskin, and it's applied to our hearts. Our hearts are unclean and need to be circumcised. There's that uncleanness within it that needs to be ripped out, right? Cut off. And so, you know, you have these bodily imageries of menstruation, of circumcision, of leprosy, of various other things that are unclean, that we all recognize some sense of an uncleanness aspect to it that is pointing to spiritually, God says, is what sin does in our hearts, and it needs to be dealt with. And if it isn't, then we see ongoing effects of it. And of course, this is part of the challenge we know of being born again. We've had a new birth, but we still have that struggle with the old man. There's still that war within us of the unclean that's trying to get us to go back to our old ways, so we can appreciate that the way in which sin seems to try to hang on to us. Anyone else relate to that?
I'm trying to take the yoke off, yes.
Mm-hmm.
The verse 9 has this image of collapsing, whereas verse 14 has the strength failing because the yoke is too heavy. There's a close similarity there. between being able to being unable to hold yourself up despite the or in consideration of the uncleanness or the sin.
You know, while I was flipping back, I missed the very first part of your comment. What did you say was in verse 9? I'm sorry.
The collapse. The notion of the collapse, right? What happens when you can't hold up a heavy yoke? What do?
You collapse. Yeah, and no one to help her back up then. She has no comforter. Yeah.
Just the notion of that she took no thought of her future. It's like she didn't think any consequences might come from all her sin.
By the way, I'm noting that in verse 9, that's where we also get now on this first half a brief little insertion of the first person voice. It's all third person, but she has no comforter. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. It's like it shouts out, breaks the mold again, just like we saw in the second half. It went the other way. Here we've got it in the first half too. By the way, you note how the Lord in verse 14 and the Lord in verse 9, the reference to the Lord there is used a little differently. What are the two uses of the Lord? What's the reference to the Lord have to do with in each of them? Start at verse 14 and work our way back to 9. How's the Lord's reference in verse 14 about? What's it about?
Well, it's the lowercase letters to begin with.
Well, I understand that there's a different word there, but what's the Lord doing in verse 14?
Just delivering them into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand.
That's right. So the Lord there is giving into the hands, giving them over to their enemies, giving them over their enemies. Sometimes the Lord handed his people over to their enemies for the destruction of the flesh. I use that language, of course, because that's the language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 when speaking about the case of sexual immorality and incest within the church. And he said you need to hand them over, to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's a way God can work among his people in chastening, hand them over. But why hand them over? So that they would be saved in the day of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 5:5. So then look back at verse 9. There, the reference to Lord. What's the reference to Lord about there in verse 9? It's not about an action the Lord is doing. How's the Lord's name used there in verse 9? Jeff?
It's more of a verse 9 is more of a passive observing, and verse 14 is an active taking part that God is doing something there.
Yeah. And to run with that further, essentially this is a prayer to the Lord in verse 9, right? Oh Lord, behold my affliction, help, help. And so on the one hand, the Lord's handed me over for judgment. On the other hand, Lord, help. I need help. And that's what sin needs to bring us to when we realize the consequences. It's got to be to call out to the Lord for help. Again, I use that parable of the prodigal son, right? He's gone astray, and it's finally he comes to his senses, and that's when he says, I better go home and beg for forgiveness. Same idea. And so, you know, think about that, the two different aspects of the Lord then. It's the Lord who judges, but it's also the Lord who saves. It's the Lord who judges, but it's also the Lord who saves. And so that's why we call out to him for help. And I was reading with the kids earlier today from Romans 3, And good reminder in Romans 3, that's where it's talking about how is it that God justifies sinners by making Christ the propitiation for our sins, so that by faith we have our sin atoned for, so that God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God save sinners? Is because judgment also happened. God brings judgment and God brings salvation and mercy. And in the cross of Christ, it all comes together. Justice served so that we could be saved. Good. Questions on those two verses or other thoughts? Well, Kim, why don't you read our next two? And this is actually where it brings us to back where we started, which was in the center of the verses, is in between, but verses 10 and 13, if you could read verses 10 and 13.
All right. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded, that they should not enter into your congregation. 13. From on high he set fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long.
So here the key word between the two is stretched or spread. Same word in the Hebrew. ESV has stretched in verse 10, has spread in verse 13. Stretched or spread. Used in a little different ways, but what's the connection here? What's being described in verse 10 and 13? What things are being described in verses 10 and 13? What about verse 10?
The enemy is like a thief.
Yeah.
Reaching out, grabbing everything and stealing all the precious things.
Yeah. Babylon is plundering.
Yeah.
What about verse 13?
Well, spreading a net for my feet, that's a trap.
That's right. That's right. The Lord's ensnaring. Yeah, because that's who's doing it, right? Who's doing the spreading the net? From on high, he sent fire. So interesting, again, we see this. Verse 10 is about what the enemy has done. In this case, Babylon plundered. But in verse 13, it's the Lord sets a trap. The Lord ensnares. And again, these are talking about the same thing, right? I mean, at the end of the day, we're talking about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. It's the Lord's doing, and it's Babylon's doing. It's almost like you can think of how Scripture is man-written and God-written. Here this judgment is the act of Babylon, but it's the act of God in his ordination of it and his use of it. Of course, Babylon does it through much sin and wickedness and will ultimately be judged because of it, too. That's a different topic as well. We can think of Habakkuk deals with some of those themes. That's a different book for a different day. Okay, good. What other horrible things do we see Babylon doing in verse 10?
Entered the sanctuary where they were not allowed to go. Not even the people of Israel were allowed to go into the holy places.
Yeah, they desecrate the temple. And that's an important thing to know, that even normal Israelites could only go so far into the temple. But here they've got these pagan non-worshippers coming in and desecrating it. Realize, why could they not enter why was it wrong for them to enter the temple?
They weren't holy. They weren't set apart. They weren't sanctified.
Okay, that's very true. In a more simple way, though, Why were they not allowed to enter the temple?
Well, they weren't God's people.
They weren't God's people. You're all along the lines.
They weren't there to worship.
They weren't there to worship. I had something even very simpler, just simply God didn't allow it. God said you can't come in. It was against God's rules. So think about that. It's against God's rules, but God's the one at the end of the day, in his presumably permissive ordination of this, allows them to do something he otherwise ordinarily forbade. And you know, why would God allow these pagan heathens to defile the temple and its holy presence? Why would God allow that? I think you have to remember, like, the imagery we see in Ezekiel of the Spirit of God departing the temple, right? Kind of dovetails really nicely with what Judy was just mentioning there, God's holiness. Well, according to Ezekiel, God forsakes that temple, right? God forsakes Jerusalem and Zion and pulls his presence away and allows Babylon to come and do what they would do with it. It's all part of God's forsaking of Zion and Jerusalem and his people. And that's pretty sobering. Pretty sobering. And so notice what else we see of the imagery here. What does it mean that the Lord sent fire? Verse 13 there.
He was judging her.
That's right.
By himself.
Yeah, Jeff, what was that?
That's judgmental language.
It is, yeah. Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." And that language of fire burning, of course, there it's calling the people to have a heart circumcision, something we see in the New Testament as something that we have in Jesus, right? Colossians 2:11, "In him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." But yeah, this is the anger of God upon them, his wrath being poured out. And though it's, certainly we can think of it figuratively like that, we could also imagine there very well may have been literal fire, in the sense of, I'm sure the Babylonians started some fires in the process of taking the city. And then, wow, this language here at the end of verse 13, "He has left me stunned, faint all the day long." Just horrified at the sight of Jerusalem's destruction, all the loss, everything. Well, that, as you saw, we narrowed as we kept going, our verse numbers became closer and closer together. It's easier and easier for you to compare and contrast them a little bit. That brings us, of course, back to the sinner, which is where we started, but I'll read verse 11 and 12 just as sort of tie it all together here. 11, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." And so in this first chapter, we've had a chance to look and see the judgment that God brought because of sin, and we've recognized that this brought Jerusalem to her knees, to a state of repentance out of sorrow, right? True sorrow should bring us to repentance. We read that, we saw that in one of our earlier lessons on here. We need to acknowledge our sin and our misery and turn to the Lord and seek help and comfort and healing in him. And we'll get to keep seeing that as we keep going through. And we're going to see as we go through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, there's going to be some different poetic aspects and some different structural devices that will help us as we keep working through this. But we've made it through the first chapter, guys. That's a good accomplishment. And any other questions on the material for today?
Is the next chapter, or are we still going to do the both verse like from the beginning and end?
Kind of the structure's like that, the structure's different in chapter two. So I haven't fully decided how I'm going to tackle chapter two yet, but in terms of our own dividing up of it. But yeah, we'll see some of the structures are different. So at this point, I'm not anticipating to do it the way we did it for chapter one. I think it fit more for chapter one than it will be. But we'll take things chapter by chapter based on the flow and the structure of it. So
okay,
all right. Well, I think we can ask Marlon to close out our general session here in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the ways we can consider your judgment, Lord. It's humbling to consider that the just consequence of our sin is the destruction, Lord, that we read about here. And yet, Lord, we know that ultimately the consequences for our sins were born not by ourselves and will not be born by ourselves, but instead we're born by our Lord Jesus Christ, he who you crushed on our behalf, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the comfort that we find there. And yet, Lord, may we not use it as an excuse to sin, but instead may we look to our Lord and Savior and look to turn away from our sin and look to serve him.